I'd introduce Isaiah 52. What Isaiah is doing here is he's using the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Babylonian captivity as a picture of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the way he speaks of it, it goes way beyond the experience that they had back there when they were released by King Cyrus and allowed to return to their own land. And so I'm going to interpret it as its main intent. That may have been the immediate circumstance, but it was pointing to something far greater when Christ would come and bring salvation. And verse 6 of Isaiah 52 begins with the word therefore. It ties it into what was said before. God was lamenting how his name was being blasphemed continually in Babylon. And of course, Babylon stands for the unregenerate world or the false church. Those who are not of God, who know not God. And so he says his people had been a part of that Babylon. They had sold themselves under sin for nothing. Sin, of course, gives no return for its wages, its services. It is of no value or use. When we turn from God to sin, we gain nothing. It's only loss. But God said that he would redeem them. Not by something they would pay. It was not a redemption that could be effected by silver and gold, but only by the precious blood of Christ. So therefore, when God shall have effected the salvation of his people, redeemed them out of Babylon, he says, then my people shall know my name. And he's talking about his people, and that specifies them and distinguishes them from people in general. Why did Jesus come? He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And what did that mean? The Jews? All the Jews aren't saved. Did it mean all men everywhere? Did he come to save everybody? Everybody's not saved. His people, those who were given him in the eternal purpose of God and by the Father. He says, these will know my name, or they will know God for who he is. God's revealed character, his nature, his works, his glorious attributes, his purposes, they will know him. See, to be lost is not to know God. That's how the Gentiles are described, those who know not God. Life eternal is to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, as our Lord prayed. And why did God send Jesus? For this very reason, to reveal the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And in John 17:6, Jesus says he did just that. He prays, I have manifested thy name, speaking to his Father, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. It's so important to know God, and that's what God does in salvation. He reveals himself. He says, behold me, behold me. And that's what salvation is, God's personal revelation. And that's what leads us to believe on him. He gives us grace to trust him for who he is as he's revealed in the scriptures. Psalm 9 says some good things along this line. Verse 10, he says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion, or with his people. Declare among the people his doings. Verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. He reveals himself to them, and he gives them faith to trust in him, in his name, and they now know him and rejoice in that salvation. Therefore, he says, they shall know in that day. What day? When God would destroy his enemies and gloriously deliver his chosen ones. And of course, in Christ, he did just that. He destroyed sin. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. His death was the death of death. He overcame hell and judgment and the grave and the wrath of God. He destroyed our enemies on that cross. And it says that he wrought salvation for his people on that cross. And he says, in that day you shall know that I am he that doth speak. In other words, you'll know that this promise of redemption that Isaiah is speaking of here was the very word of the true and living God. The God who cannot lie. The God who always does as he says. In other words, I'm telling you I will redeem you. And when I do that through my son, you will know that it was so. And that it was I who said this. It also means, look, it's I myself. In other words, God would do this because no one else could. And in salvation, there's such a marvelous work accomplished that all eyes are directed to God alone because he's the only one who could work such a wonder. And so all the praise is his. And this is what Isaiah is going to tell us. He says, it's I. It's God himself who made these promises now personally come as a man to fulfill them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so verse 7 of Isaiah 52 goes on, and he says this, how beautiful. So God is a lovely being. How great is his beauty? How great is his glory? And here he says, how beautiful are even those who proclaim him, who reveal him, make his name known. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now this word, beautiful, you find it in only two places in the Old Testament. One is Nahum 1, where this verse is also quoted. But I would like to look at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 10. And here it says, thy cheeks are comely, with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. It's that word comely. In other words, it's so very lovely that it's inexpressible with human words. He's making an expression of great admiration and delight and appreciation, and one that would indicate an open reception. As these feet approach, how does he describe them? They're beautiful. Or he has a very favorable opinion in view of them. And another way this word could be interpreted is how timely or how seasonable are the feet. You know, the Bible says that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, and how when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God sent his Son at the perfect, predetermined, appointed time. And he sends the message of Christ out. He directs the progress of the gospel. And men are in need at all times. Men are lost in their sins, dying and facing eternal damnation. And so anytime someone comes to them, it's a timely approach. And it's something they need. Like Jesus said, your time is always ready. You need me at all times. And so when they come, how beautiful. And maybe you can put together beautiful and timely as God does in Ecclesiastes. Remember how he said he makes all things beautiful in his time? And certainly the gospel is that. How looked for, how longed for, how needed, and how welcome upon the mountains. Or how suitable and becoming upon the mountains. Now, what mountains are these? Well, you could take it literally. It could be speaking of the mountains around Jerusalem and in Judea. In other words, they came over those mountains as they approached the city. Or you could take it more in a symbolic sense. It could mean the gospel will overcome and be brought to those to whom it is intended over every hindrance, every obstacle, and every form of opposition that stands in its way. And it is difficult to bring the gospel. There are a lot of hindrances and obstacles, much opposition, and difficulty to overcome. And yet, if we are faithful, God will certainly enable. So it could mean either Jerusalem itself, which is environed by mountains, and even built upon a mountain. That's where the gospel first came, and that's from the place from which it went out to the world. Or it could be speaking of the difficulty of bringing the gospel. And notice Song of Solomon, Christ's coming is represented in this very way. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8. He says there, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And that's a reference to Christ's approach to his people, his church. And so when it says the feet here, it's in the singular, the feet of him. We may take that as referring primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself brought the gospel of grace and salvation. You remember how in Nazareth, when he began his public ministry, he opened to this very book of Isaiah, to chapter 61. He said how the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that he had been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim deliverance to the captives, to preach salvation to men. That's why he came. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says this also. "Never despise gospel preaching." Who was the first great gospel preacher? The Lord Jesus. We could say all through the Old Testament, the prophets preached the gospel. We could say John the Baptist first announced it. And yet, in a sense, it was first spoken in its fullness by Christ himself. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So Jesus came, but many times in the Bible, the singular is put for the plural. It can mean anyone who comes bringing the gospel, or everyone who comes bringing the gospel. It could include his prophets and apostles who preach this message, and as we'll find out later, it even goes beyond that. Notice how he refers to the feet as being beautiful, and that's a familiar figure in the Bible, where a part of something will be put for the whole. So it's talking about a part of a person, but it's really speaking of the whole man that has those feet, and it's the feet that enables him to go or to travel with that message and bring it to those who need it. And what a change the gospel brings to men. What's the Bible say about the feet of man in sin? Their feet are swift to what? Shed innocent blood. But what happens when they get saved? Now their feet take on a whole new path. They're swift to bring the message to say that innocent blood was shed for the salvation of sinners. The blood of the sinless Son of God, who became man for us men and our salvation. And so here comes the feet. Which feet, though? Not just any feet, but the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And this speaks of the proclamation of a message of good news. And that's what the gospel means, good news. It's a message of great joy, which shall be to all people. Why is it good news? Because it publishes peace. It causes peace to be heard. Think of this. We have offended God. His wrath is upon us, and justly so. And yet, God himself, the one who was offended, has provided a means by which men can be reconciled to him, and that he can be reconciled to them. And, of course, we know that the gospel declares peace between God and man, but only in one way, through Jesus Christ, the one who reconciled us to God by his death. Ephesians 2 talks about that. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, Jews, both equally needing peace with God, which Christ had provided by his sufferings and death. And so it says this one brings good tidings of good, the highest good. What is man's greatest need? What is the highest good a man can ever attain to? To be made right with God, to be delivered from his sins. And so he publishes salvation. And that's what the content of his message is. He's telling that there is a deliverance from sin and all its consequences that God has provided for us through his Son. This is the good news. God tells us in the gospel that his justice is satisfied, his wrath is exhausted by the sacrifice of his Son for all who will believe. And that if they will come to Christ, God will accept them in his Son, fully and freely and forever. That's the good news. Believe in my Son, he says, you shall be saved. And so here we have deliverance from the greatest evils, sin, the wrath of God, the curse of God, death and hell. These are openly proclaimed and freely offered by God, and says they can be had by all who will receive them in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. And why is it good news? Who's the author of this message? God. Can he really back this up? Can he really do what he says he will do? Yes, he can. Why? What is this? What is the basic message of salvation? He says unto Zion, unto his church and people, thy God reigneth. Your God in covenant. Your God in Christ. He is a great king over all the earth. This is the joyful message for Zion from God, is that I am your God and that I reign or I rule. People often ask me, can you preach the gospel without bringing up God's sovereignty and doctrines of grace? I don't know why you'd want to try. That's what he's saying here, is that the gospel, not something extraneous to the gospel. That is an inherent part of the gospel. And if you're not preaching God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace, you're not preaching the gospel. Here he says, we need to tell people God is sovereign when we witness to them and when we bring the gospel to them. Because that is what the Bible says over and over again. Psalm 10, just one place. We'll look at two or three. Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. You go in the Psalms 90s, you find it said over and over and over again. I'll give you one example in Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world is established and it cannot be moved. It's established by his reign, his sovereignty. That's what holds things together and keeps them moving according to his purposes. I love Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his kingdom, or his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. It's an absolute and a universal and an eternal dominion. So, God is the absolute, supreme, sovereign, and king over his universe and all his creatures, both those who are holy and unholy. And he never gave up his rule when men sinned and fell and when devils rebelled. What we also need to know that God is in total control of all things, and that he does work all things after the counsel of his own will. What is it that Jesus and John the Baptist both preached? Repent ye. Why? For the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. God is a king. Repent. Come back to him. Because you have broken his laws and you are in a state of rebellion against him, and you need to come back to him in submission. And so in salvation, God manifests his rule. How? By saving who he will and bringing them to Christ as he pleases. And as he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ not only was in humiliation, crucified, and suffered, but that in that he was exalted and glorified to God's right hand, and we need to realize that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and when we believe on him, we are to believe on him as the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will be saved, and only those who submit to Christ's authority to be ruled by him will ever be saved. We need to recognize that. That's an inherent part of our gospel. And how welcome and joyous to the true people of God is the truth that God is sovereign in salvation and in all things. That's what worries me when you tell professing Christians that God is sovereign in salvation, and they get mad and they fight you. There's something wrong. This is the joyful message, the good news that we need to bring. And who brings it? Well, Romans 10, Paul takes this verse and applies it. In verse 15 of Romans 10, he's talking about how whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he asks some questions. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, here's another question people have. Well, if God is sovereign, and if he's going to save whoever he will, why witness? It's a waste of time. There's no need for that. Yes, there is. God has set things up, and he has established means apart from which he will not work. What are those means? That his people are to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and God will work in the hearts of those whom he has chosen according to his good pleasure to bring them to himself by the preaching of the gospel. And no one will be saved without hearing of Christ and without believing on him. And so if God says they will not believe unless they hear, that means it's essential to God's own program that the gospel be preached. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Who's he talking about here? Well, Paul's applying this verse to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, so it's truly fulfilled when Christians go forth in obedience to Christ's command to witness. That's when we see Isaiah 52 fulfilled in its fullest sense, when Christians go out and proclaim the gospel to the lost. How beautiful are their feet as they preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, as we go again in Isaiah 52, see what Isaiah has to say in verse 8. He says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. Right? They're going to preach the gospel openly and publicly and without shame and without any reservation. They will shout it from the housetops. And the watchmen here would seem to be preachers and ministers, those whom God has set upon the walls of his Zion or his church, those who were to look for the word from the Lord and then convey it to the people. He talks about them in chapter 62, verse 6 and 7. He says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so what are they lifting up the voice about? Well, the great promise and hope of God's word is the coming of the king to Zion. In the Old Testament, it was his first coming, and in the New Testament, it's his second coming. And yet, even in a secondary sense, we seek the Lord to come when he manifests his power, reviving his church, bringing sinners to himself, and doing great works. In a sense, that's a coming of Christ. Notice how Zechariah 9 says this was the great hope and expectation of the people. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it was fulfilled when Christ came to Jerusalem, there the week before his crucifixion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So there to watch for his coming and to declare it to the people. And when they do that, it says they shall lift up the voice, or they will proclaim loudly the message from God. And then they will shout together. The watchmen shall shout together to the inhabitants of Jerusalem the glad tidings that they have received. Notice, together they shall sing praise to God for his mercy and grace that he has displayed in salvation. You know, Paul all the time talks about how, though God has different ministers and preachers with different ministries, if they are truly of God and doing his work, that they are one and they are working together for a common cause. And notice he says, they shall see. And I think the word here for see is that they shall understand, so as to be able to explain eye to eye. That phrase eye to eye means they'll see clearly and distinctly. They'll see in a very close and familiar way, as two persons so close that they look one another in the eye as they speak. But what is that referring to? Well, there's only one other place that phrase is found in the Old Testament. It's Numbers 14:14, where God says that he appears face to face. It's the same phrase. Now we can look at it just to make sure I know I'm quoting it accurately. Numbers 14:14. They shall tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face. Same phrase as eye to eye. In other words, God is very close to them and familiar to them and works in them in a very direct manner as opposed to other nations and peoples. And what I think he's saying here, it's a reference to the work of God's Spirit, who explains the person and work of Christ to God's servants so as to enable them to teach these divine mysteries to others and to teach them clearly and accurately. And you remember how when Jesus was on the earth, the apostles were able to look upon him and to study him, you know, to observe him and to learn of him directly. You know, it says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:1 begins in this very way, how Christ, God came close to them in the person of Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. So God came down to man and revealed himself in a very familiar and intimate way in the person of Christ. And now it was their responsibility to tell what they knew of him, but to tell of him in perfect harmony of agreement or unity of faith one with another. They weren't to send a mixed message. They were to agree together as God revealed these things to them and give a single message, a single, pure, true gospel. When would they do this? When the Lord shall bring again Zion, or when the Lord himself would come forth to deliver his church by the coming of Christ to save his people from their sins. That would be a joyful and glorious work that would create this response of joy. Remember how Psalm 126 says it? Now they were in dire straits because of sin, and yet through Christ, their condition was completely reversed in an immediate, in a marvelous way. And it's like what Psalm 126 says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for us, for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. No greater thing than his work of salvation. So he tells them in Isaiah 52, as a result of what he'd done, they should break forth into joy. And it means burst forth into shouting. Now, sometimes we get pretty complacent and we take things for granted and we become ho-hum in our Christian faith. Should not be. When we see these things for what they really are, burst forth in the shouting. And notice what he says. Who does he call on to do that? Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Isaiah is addressing an inanimate object and calling upon it to rejoice and sing at the great works of the Lord. Of course, this is referring to the desolation and devastation that sin had brought into their lives and that God was going to undo through Christ. And yet, this is an imagery that Isaiah used very often. Isaiah 44, it's a powerful form of writing. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. So he calls on the brute creation to praise him. Chapter 49, verse 13. He says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now those are great verses. Sing together. In other words, break forth into shouting all at once. And all of you sing together in praise unto the Lord for very joy of what he has done. Ye waste places of Jerusalem. You people who spiritually were in a desolate condition, like a dry, barren, fruitless desert land, parched, without any growth. He says, Jerusalem, or the church, though it were as a ruined wilderness because of the sins of the people, yet God, by his grace, would restore them to being a fertile, fruitful garden. And again, this is an imagery he uses all the time to speak of the effects of his grace and salvation in the lives of his people. There's lots of them I could look at. Isaiah 44, verse 26. He confirms the word of his servant. He performs the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Or another good one is chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So God would make his Jerusalem a joy and a praise in the earth. Why? Well, he says, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. That's why they should suddenly rejoice even in their forlorn condition. Because, first of all, the Lord had comforted his people. God had now done what they needed and what he had promised them that he would do. He had provided the forgiveness of their sins. Chapter 51, verse 3, he says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And what a joy it is to see the effects of God's grace in our lives and what he's done and how he's changed us and made us new, and all the results of salvation that he puts in us by his Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. How did he do it? He redeemed Jerusalem. He says that he has purchased them. And true comfort from God can only come by being saved by God. And the only way we could be saved by God was to have our sins paid for. Remember how Jesus was announced in the temple in Luke 2 in these very terms? Luke chapter 2, verse 38. It talks about Anna, a prophetess. She coming in that instant, as the babe was in the temple, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They were waiting the promise that God had made, its fulfillment. And now God says, in sending Christ to die, he had comforted them in that he redeemed them. Who redeemed them? He redeemed them. The only way we can have any comfort from God is because he is a God of mercy. He has shown mercy to us in Christ. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, had bought his people out from the slave market of sin, which they were helpless to deliver themselves from, and he set them free by the payment of a ransom price. And that price was his own blood. It's in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's why he came. Luke 1, verse 51. He says there, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. How did he do this? Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. In the person of Christ, the Lord God of Israel, visited and redeemed his people. Verse 10 of Isaiah 52. He did show forth strength with his arm in doing this. It says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Notice chapter 51, verse 9. He says there, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. In other words, he called on God to act in their behalf. And he did that. It says he made bare. That's a picture of a soldier getting ready to go out to war, and he removes any impediments to his arm by pulling back his sleeves so his arm is free to wield his sword. That's what he's saying here. He made bare his holy arm. It's a holy arm because it's the arm of a holy God who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And he did this in the eyes of all the nations. In other words, God is now revealed and put forth his glorious, almighty power. The arm stands for his power, and it was in a way that was visible to all the world. And it was something that he did for the world. In other words, all the peoples of the earth will be made to see and would be made participants in the salvation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who is the Savior of the world. And the reason for that is because he has his elect, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, from all peoples of the earth. Psalm 22, when it speaks of his sufferings and the effects of those, in verses 27 and 28, it says there, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all nations. The sovereign God has provided salvation by his holy arm, his almighty grace and power. What is that arm? Well, it could be the gospel itself, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Or it could be Christ himself, who is the center of our message. Paul said that he preached Christ crucified, he who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And God calls on the ends of the earth to look to his Son and be saved, and in coming to Christ to come to know him. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse 21 and 22, tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? The Lord himself. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. He can be a just God and still a Savior because his justice was meted out on Christ as our substitute. And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. That's what God says. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, because he is the Savior of all men, of all who believe. And that's what he was declared to be by John the Baptist. If you remember again in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist quoted this text as he announced the appearance of Christ as his forerunner and herald. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Where did they see it? In seeing Christ. And he is the salvation of God. And all flesh, in other words, men from all the earth. What men? Did he die to save everybody? No, he died to save his people. And notice how Revelation 5 says that. Who were his people that he died for? Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Here's the song in heaven. On earth, when you say Jesus didn't die for everyone, they don't sing. They start arguing and yelling at you. In heaven, they sing about it because they know it's true. And they sung a new song saying, verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. You have redeemed us. Not everyone, us. To God by thy blood out of. You bought us out of. Now you bought all these people. You bought us specifically out of these people. What people? You redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. If you remember Acts 8. Here you have Philip, the evangelist, being directed by God to go to an Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. And then you go down, and in verse 37, it says how he was preaching Christ from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asked, what would hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he was saved and went on his way rejoicing. One who was from a faraway land, even Ethiopia, and brought the knowledge of the gospel to his people. But what does God say? If you want to come to Christ, just to close, in chapter 52, what's he tell his people to do? Depart ye, go ye out from thence. He calls them out of Babylon, calls them out of the false church of pagan idolatry and sin, of which we're all a part before we're saved, which is primarily represented by the Church of Rome in our day. He says, you must come out. Chapter 48, verse 20 of Isaiah. He says, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. In other words, no one will be saved unless they turn from sin and superstition and error and falsehood. We must repent. Come to God by seeing our need as sinners and the error of our own ways and of all worldly religions, and come to him renouncing these things, turning from them, forsaking them, confessing them, and asking his pardon through Christ. That's how we come to God. He will not redeem those who continue in their sins. He saves his people not in their sins, but from their sins. And so the final verse, Revelation 18, God gives this same call to us today. Revelation 18, he's describing, I believe, the Church of Rome very clearly and all those who are like her. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. In other words, you must come out from the unclean thing and be separate. You must turn from your sins and false religion and come to Christ in repentance and faith and trust in Him and have nothing more to do with that. And then God says, I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so we thank God for this redemption in Christ and for the great salvation that He has wrought for us through His Son. And we ought to praise Him with all our hearts in song. Let's close in prayer.